And this is the last Wednesday night in December. I wish we were going to be on lesson four, but we're not. What did I say? Sorry. December will be here before you know it. Huh? You got your Christmas decorations up yet, George? All right, this is the last Wednesday night in January. I don't know who's going to be teaching the class starting next Wednesday. I'm going to be out of town next week, but somebody will be in here. But I hate we didn't get through all these lessons. It may be that I may fill in along the way and we'll get the last lesson and a half in. Of course, Mike Winkler has written the guidelines for what we're using here, Attitudes of a Child of God, the heart of a God's child, and you're welcome to order that little booklet if you want to, and you could see all the information for yourself. I could help you with that if you wanted me to, if you'll just contact me and let me know. But anyhow, this is the last time we're going to meet in January, so we're going to go as far with this particular lesson as we can. Visitors tonight, thank you for being here as well, and those who are tuning in by live stream, we are glad that you're listening as well. And let's begin with a prayer. Will you bow with me? Our merciful and kind Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the day you blessed us with. There's so many things that we take for granted for which we need to be thankful, and we're sorry for that, Father. You blessed us in so many tremendous ways, physically, materially, and most of all, spiritually, through your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that you'll be with many that we know of that are sick, Father. There are those that are struggling with this coronavirus. There are others who are struggling with other kinds of illnesses. Others have lost loved ones, Father. And many are hurting at this time because of this. We pray that you would bless them. Father, we pray that you'll continue to bless the church, bless the elders of the church here. We pray that we would continue to do those things that would build up your kingdom here in this community. Most of all, we're thankful for Jesus who gave his life for us, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to talk about attitudes tonight of a spiritual child of God. And I want to try to bolster our efforts tonight as we try to develop into spiritual children of God. Now, I want to say in the outset that God desires that all of his children be spiritual. You'll recall that inspiration refers to us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, beginning as the spiritual house of God. Now, there's a lot of crazy ideas about spirituality today, isn't there? A lot of crazy ideas about what it means to be spiritual. You know, some people may say, well, there's just this feeling I've got inside of me that I just can't get out. I just feel a certain way, and you know, that's spiritual. Or sometimes, you know, here's an individual that talks so holy and righteous, and you know, maybe we think that's the definition of what it means to be spiritual. And there's a lot of other things that we could tie into emotions and feelings. And I'm not saying that our emotions and feelings cannot be a part of our Christianity. But that's not the primary source of what the Bible talks about when it emphasizes spirituality. And so as we strive to be spiritual in every aspect of our lives, we have to set our minds on spiritual things. First of all, Romans 8, 5, and 6. According to Romans 8 and verse 1, we have to walk by the Spirit in contrast to walking after the flesh. We also are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8 and verse 13, we are to strive to be filled with spiritual understanding. There's the understanding that comes from God's Word in contrast to the understanding and wisdom that's from this world. And also, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Now, if you want to turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 tonight, we're going to focus on verses 22 and 23. And I believe here, in these particular verses, Paul gives a succinct list of the characteristics of a spiritual child of God. Now, as we go through this, you're familiar with them. You probably can quote these things if you've been in kids sing or been a part of it for a while. But you'll notice that none of these things have to do with the religious concept of spirituality. Instead, these are very simple concepts, and a composite study is going to reveal that, first of all, love. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Okay, I'll say them. Love, joy, patience, goodness, self-control. Those are called the fruit of the Spirit. And so if I want to be a spiritual person, a spiritual child of God, I need to make these characteristics a part of me. So first of all, let's talk about love. What does love actually mean? Well, we know that the word translated love, agape, describes neither a feeling or an emotion. And that's important for us to understand. The world's concept of love is different from the Bible, the Bible's teaching of love. You know, it's not based necessarily on feeling or an emotion. Rather, it's the exercise of the human will that will never seek anything but what is right and what is good for the other person. Now, you think about how difficult that is, isn't it? To always think, to always act in a way that benefits the other person even above what I want and what I desire. And so accordingly, God's spiritual child will always possess and manifest love towards God. How are we to love God? With all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. So we have to love God with all of our heart, with all of our being. We also are to love our fellow man. We are to love people in general. And we look at our world today, and many times, if we're not really careful, we tend to be judgmental toward people in the world, don't we? If we're not very, very careful. You know, we judge people by how they dress and how they look and how they act. And, you know, certainly, you know, people are the way they are because that's basically what they've been taught to do. But we've got to love people in general. And that means when we see another person, we see somebody that is going to spend eternity, either in heaven or in hell. I think that changes how we ought to view people. And so we need to love our fellow man. We also need to love, in particular, our Christian brethren. You know, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love one toward another. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. We talked about the attitude toward our brethren last week. And of course, we need to love the church. Why is it important to love the church? Christ died for the church. Some people today say, I want Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with His church, right? But you can't separate Christ from His church. When we belittle the church, we belittle Christ, don't we? When we belittle the church, we belittle the sacrifice that Christ made, because Christ died to purchase the church. He gave His own blood for the church. Now, let's talk about quickly how love manifests itself. And if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 8, we're first of all going to talk about actions by which love is manifested. And then we're going to talk about things that love refuses to do. But first of all, let's talk about the actions. And so the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 instructs us that our love is going to be patient. Another word for that is long-suffering. How many of us need to learn to be more patient? I know I do. I see myself being a very impatient person. Maybe I'm an impatient driver. My wife would probably tell you that. You know, there's a lot of areas where I know personally I need to be more patient. We need to be more patient with our families, don't we? We need to be more patient with those that we work with sometimes. Maybe it's our children. We need to be patient with those in the church. You know, everybody has different levels of maturity, and we're all different people with different personalities. We just need to be patient and long-suffering. Another action is kindness or graciousness. Be ye kind one to another. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Many times it's not necessarily what we say, but it's how we go about saying it, isn't it? And so we need to be very thoughtful as to how we speak our words sometimes. Also, love bears all things. Galatians 6 and verse 2. We are to bear one another's burdens. That means we overlook the faults of other people. I'm not saying that we ignore sins. That's not what I'm talking about. All of us have faults, don't we? All of us have shortcomings. And we need to bear those shortcomings. I need to realize I've got my own shortcomings. I make my own mistakes. I have my own faults. And I don't need to go around to you criticizing you all the time and trying to find fault with you when I've got enough to correct in my own life. And so love bears all things. Also, it hopes all things. The Bible says we're saved by hope, doesn't it? In Romans 15 and verse 12, we're saved by hope. And so hope is something that gets us through the difficulties and burdens of life. Where would we be without hope today? Hope for the future. Okay. Wayne said his daughter went in for a cup of coffee, to make a long story short, and a lady went in front of her, and it just made her mad. But that lady that went in front of her ended up buying her coffee for her too. So, you know, what if Wayne says, what if she had just said something, you know, and spoke her mind? So, you know, a lot of times, you know, we need to be patient with each other. We need to forbear one another. All right, so love hopes all things. We need to be hopeful. Love endures all things. Love is without limits. You know, we're going to keep on loving. We're going to keep on caring, regardless of how many times somebody may hurt us in some way. You know, what if God was treating me the same way that I treat you as far as enduring all things? What if God gave up on me as quickly as I might give up on somebody else? I certainly would not want that to happen. Also, love rejoiceth in the truth. Love wants the truth to prevail. And we need to be people that speak the truth and not speak lies or deceit. And then love is never going to disappear. It's going to never fail. Love will be here when time is no more. We know that the Bible says now about faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And so love is something that manifests itself by action. But then think about what love refuses to do from these same verses. First of all, love does not envy. Love does not boil, as you might say, with jealousy. Love does not parade itself. It's not always anxious to try to impress somebody. You've known people like that. You know, they always want to build themselves up. They want to impress other people in some way or another. But love does not parade itself. It's also not puffed up. That just simply means that love is not arrogant. In other words, it's a humble attitude toward every aspect of our lives. Also, it does not behave rudely or indecent. You know, we need to think about that, particularly if you see what's going on in our world today. What we see going on in the world is opposite of behaving in a humble, decent way. We see indecency all around us, but love doesn't behave that way. Also, love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. You know, we generally don't like people all that much who are always seeking their own interest above everybody else, right? They're out to get what they want. They don't really care about what somebody else gets. It doesn't matter what it may cost you. I want what I want. I want my way, and I'll do whatever it takes to get it. But love does not act selfishly. Also, love is not easily provoked. In other words, it's not touchy. Galatians 5 and verse 26. Love is something that keeps us from being so easily offended. You know, and some people you just have to, it's kind of like, you know, eggs lying on the floor. You got to be real careful. You need a little thing, you know, they might crack, it might hurt their feelings. They get their feelings hurt too easily. And we don't need to be people like that. Love refuses to be provoked. It's not set off at the slightest little thing that somebody else may say or do. Also, love thinks no evil. In other words, it keeps no score of evil. Philippians 4 and verse 8. You know, some people never forgive. They continually hold grudges. They keep a mental list of what somebody has done, and they're ready to bring that up at the slightest provocation. Also, love does not rejoice in iniquity. You ever known of people that smile when somebody else gets in trouble? You know, kind of makes me look a little better, right? I'm a little better than them if they get into trouble and I'm not. And we don't need to rejoice in wrongdoing when it comes to another person. We need to rejoice not in iniquity. Instead, we need to rejoice in the truth. And then let me say quickly that love is a necessity. As God's spiritual children, we must possess, we must practice the fruit of love. First of all, because it's a direct command of God. We don't have a choice about it. You know, God commands us to love. Also, this is a part of the divine nature that every Christian needs to strive to attain. We want to be like God. You know, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is also perfect. And we become more like Jesus in our lives when love grows inside of us. Also, love is going to bring peace to our hearts and lives. You want genuine peace, then you learn to love other people. And then you think about how love supports the happiness in our homes. We see a world today where the home is under assault. I've read several things about domestic violence and how domestic violence has really risen through this COVID pandemic because people are to stay indoors. They're to stay in their own homes. And what was already abusive to start with intensifies many times because what? They're together all the time. And so there's been a significant rise in domestic violence throughout our country as a result of this pandemic. But then you think about others that I know about who've enjoyed having to stay home. You know, they've got to spend more time with their families. They've taken advantage of this opportunity to be with their wife, their spouse, their children. And the love and the relationships in that family has grown stronger. And that's the way it ought to be. But love supports happiness in our homes. All right, quickly, let's move to the next one, joy. Joy is an attitude of God's spiritual child. What does the word joy mean? Well, the word translated joy describes an inward peace that is not affected by external circumstances. Now, we know that all of us can be impacted by external circumstances, things that are beyond our control. But true joy is not affected by anything that's going on around me. It's something on the inside. that nobody else can take away from me. And we need to realize that, you know, this is not a simple emotion, but it's a quality of character that is derived from God. You know, Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. You know, Paul was in prison when he wrote those words. You know, outward circumstances did not impact the joy that Paul felt. And of course, it is the effect of a Christian choosing to live a righteous life. When an individual devotes himself to righteousness, he's going to find true joy. Now, I think we need to understand the close connection that joy has with grace. Now, the word that's translated joy, kara, is related to the biblical word grace, charis. And so it's important to think about the connection between joy and grace. And so the joy that we encounter as children of God, it's a direct result of our reconciliation to God that occurred because of God's grace. And so without God's grace, charis, we could not experience true joy, could we? And so we need to understand that correlation. Our reconciliation to God is the benefit of His grace. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this grace is appropriated through our obedience, through our faith, our obedient faith, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Now, what produces joy in the lives of children of God? True joy. Joy, some peace that's not impacted by outward circumstances. Well, consider the blessing of salvation. Does that produce joy in your heart? Living each day with the confidence that if the worst case scenario happened and you left this earth, that you would go to heaven, that brings you joy, doesn't it? And so the blessing of salvation, the hope of salvation. What about the blessing that we are beneficiaries of being God's children? We are in God's presence. Does the salvation of lost souls bring you true joy? Remember the 99 sheep and the one went astray? And what did the shepherd do? He went out and he found the one that was lost and brought him back. And there was great rejoicing. You think about the prodigal son who came home. He came to himself. He was restored. And you think about the joy in the heart of that father. That brings us joy. What about the blessings of hearing God's word? Shouldn't that bring us joy? Sometimes it brings some sleep, doesn't it? But I don't know about joy sometimes. We need to be joyous in regard to hearing the word of God, whether it's hearing lessons about God's word or by studying it ourselves. We need to take great joy in hearing and trying to understand what God says. What about the gift of every new day? You know, what about the blessing of waking up and being alive every morning? Do we take that for granted? You think about how many, many people who have lived today who won't see tomorrow. There are multi-thousands in our world today that won't live to see tomorrow. What about the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ? You know, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 through 14 emphasizes the fact that, you know, we need to rejoice and even consider it a blessing to be able to suffer for right doing, for doing what's right. And we need to take joy in that. You think about the trials and heartaches of life that come. We all deal with those. James chapter 1, verse 2 tells us, count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Should I rejoice because I got problems? Should I rejoice, you know, when the washing machine goes out? You know, should I rejoice when the car won't start? Should I rejoice when there's some problems in my family? No, I don't rejoice just because I got a problem. But I rejoice when problems come because I've got a loving and powerful Father who will get me through those problems, and He'll turn those into stepping stones toward spiritual maturity. I rejoice in the fact that I don't have to let things get the best of me. Somehow, through this so-called crisis, you know, things will be better down the road. That's what James means when he says, count it all joy. And so we need to understand that, you know, difficult things that happen produce patience. What about the stewardship of evangelism? You know, we need to rejoice in the fact that we have an obligation. In fact, it ought to be considered an honor to be able to share the gospel, the good news of salvation to somebody else. You know, you can give to other people what a medical doctor cannot give you to cure your physical ailment. You can actually impart the knowledge of what it means and what it takes to be saved. And it ought to bring joy to our hearts to be able to share that good news. Closely related with that, look at number three, though, peace. Peace is an attitude of a spiritual child of God. What does peace mean? Well, the word translated peace in both the Old and the New Testaments conveys the idea of one's being complete, one being fulfilled, one being whole. Now, I've seen people in their lives that have peace. I've seen people that don't have peace in their hearts. There's a big difference, isn't it? You know, I love and I'm encouraged by people that I know who have peace in their hearts. I've seen people here that maybe are now gone. Some may be still here that, you know, when they receive the news, they don't have long to live. Doesn't seem to bother them all that much. They have a peace in their hearts about that. They understand that the worst case scenario, as you can say, is I get to go to heaven. That's the worst case scenario. That's pretty good, isn't it? If the worst case, I don't mean to make heaven sound that bad, because it's not. But you know, if the worst case scenario is you get to go to heaven, that's pretty good news, isn't it? And so peace is very, very important. It's one being committed. It's one being the kind of individual that knows and is assured of his future because of his faith and trust in God. And so peace is something that we need to pursue. Now, what hinders peace? Well, I think our efforts are for peace are hindered, first of all, by the misuse of our tongues. How much peace has been decimated because we misuse our tongues? You know, James talks about the tongue. He says, it's a fire. It's a world of iniquity. You know, one little spark can start a fire that can destroy millions of acres, can it? We've seen that, you know, out west when those strong winds come. And you've seen the video of tornado fires. That's amazing to see that. Nothing can stand in the way of something like that. It's so destructive. Now, we need to learn to control our tongues. Gossip, lying, and slander. Speaking your own mind about something when you ought to keep it shut, that doesn't make for peace, right? It's like the lady who told the preacher one time, I want you to know my talent is I speak my mind on any issue. Preacher told her, well, I don't think God would mind if you went out and buried that talent, you know? And I think that's true. You know, we need to watch what we say. We need to watch how we say it. Now, the scriptures in assisting our efforts to control our tongue suggest that we season our speech with grace, Colossians 4 and verse 6. We also need to use our tongues to encourage, Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Somebody said one time, if you can't say anything good, what? Don't say anything at all. You know, we need to try to encourage rather than just criticize. Also, if we learn to practice the golden rule, doing unto others as we'd have them do unto us, I think that'll prevent a lot of misuse of our tongues. And so what we say And how we say it is a great hindrance and can be to peace. Also, I think our peace is thwarted by our failure to live a righteous life. Now, there's no way an individual who understands what's at stake in living the Christian life, who understands what is going to happen at the end of this life, there's no way that a person who wants Christianity and yet he wants to live in the world at the same time, there's no way that an individual can have peace. The Bible says no man, Matthew 6:24, can serve two masters, right? What happens if you try to straddle the fence? You're going to end up falling on one side or the other, probably, aren't you? It's miserable, you know, to try to serve God on the one hand and live like the world on the other. You know, that inconsistency will just lead to misery. It leads to a divided heart. However, when we can and live righteously, we will remember the special love that God has for the righteous. If we will remember that peace is something we need to be involved in, then we are going to understand the promise of a prosperous life now as well as in the life to come. God's going to bless us if we live righteously. But many people don't have peace because they're double-minded. James says a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. Thirdly, though, peace can be forfeited by a lack of reverence for God. When people lose respect and reverence for God and His Word, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, you're not going to find peace. However, when we choose to fear God and keep His commandments, then we will enjoy peace that can only be found in God's love. Now, in order to have peace and enjoy peace, we need a love for God's Word. We need a love for truth. Secondly, we need to properly apply God's Word to our lives. We need to study and learn and apply it to our lives. And then the hard part may be this, that is trusting God. It's one thing to say, I believe God, I believe His Word. It's another thing entirely to trust it, isn't it? Do I really trust God's promise? Do I trust His faithfulness? And that's the key to peace. Let's talk about long-suffering real quickly for a minute. What does long-suffering mean? The word translated long-suffering means to be patient. Long-suffering. So you might reverse those words and say long-suffering means suffering long. Right? Suffering long. Long-suffering. And long-suffering is difficult. Webster defines it as the long and patient endurance of an offense. You know, it's hard to get me up in a frenzy, you know, when I'm long-suffering. It's hard to make me mad. You know, it's hard to offend me. It ought to be almost impossible for you to be offended, you know, if you're trying to make this attribute a part of our lives. Now, keep in mind that this word long-suffering is never used in reference to things or events, but in the Bible, it's only used in regards to people. We need to be long-suffering one toward another. It's that characteristic that lovingly bears with the failures and the shortcomings and even the provocations of other people. And as I said a minute ago, you know, it may be best defined by switching those words, suffering long. One church father said, it's by the grace of the man who could revenge himself, but he does not. You know, we know that vengeance belongs to God. God takes care of things in His own time and in His own way. It's not up to us to seek vengeance. Also, long-suffering is a virtue that characterizes God's nature. And of course, the most illuminating fact about the fruit of long-suffering is that it's commonly used in the Bible to portray God's attitude toward us. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter that God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. Now, our finite minds cannot possibly comprehend the long-suffering of God. We would break long before God would ever break when it comes to being long-suffering. Now, God's got a limit. I don't know what that limit is. Genesis 6 may give us a little hint. You know, when the flood came, you know, God finally said, I've had enough. I'm going to destroy man whom I've made upon the earth. It may be that, you know, God's long suffering will be tested in our time and in the future somehow. You know, maybe that's when the end was going to come. I just don't know that. But God is long-suffering toward you and me. Why has the Lord not come yet? It's been 2,000 years plus, hasn't it? Somebody says, you know, why is the Lord waiting so long? Well, it could be because the Lord's long-suffering, right? Maybe He's given us more and more time to make our lives right. And so when we think about God putting up with me and putting up with who I am and the sorry, sinful person that I am and was before Jesus Christ died for me, if I can understand God's attitude toward me and being long-suffering, then that's going to help me to be long-suffering toward others. And of course, Jesus manifested the beautiful grace of long-suffering when He suffered on the cross, did He not? You think about all the ridicule, the humiliation that He dealt with, and yet our Lord peacefully endured the cross. Now, where do we need to practice long-suffering quickly? Well, we need to do that in the promotion and maintenance of peace among the brethren. We need to be long-suffering toward our brethren if we're going to enjoy peace and unity. Also, in our work and service for others, we need to be long-suffering. You know, there's ways to do things other than my way. You know, some people have the attitude, it's my way or the highway. When it comes to working the Lord's church, we need to be patient with others' shortcomings and faults. Also, in our efforts to preach to the lost world. Many times, thankfully, God's more long-suffering than we are. We don't have patience when it comes to teaching the lost. We give up on people too easily, right? You know, it may take years and years to finally get somebody to see the need to obey the gospel. But if we're long-suffering, we're never going to give up. We're never going to quit. Also, in the trials of life, we need to be long-suffering. You know, we need to understand the importance of understanding what is true and important versus what is seen and what is temporary in nature. And then in our daily prayer lives, we need to be long-suffering, don't we? God's going to answer prayer, but He does it in His own time. All right, quickly, let's talk about kindness and then I'll be done here. The word kindness describes an attitude of goodness toward another person. It's the grace that, you know, God showed the woman who was in sin, who bathed His feet with her tears. That's what it means to be kind. I want you to listen to what William Barclay said about kindness. He said that kindness is the virtue of a man whose neighbor's well-being is as important to him as his own. Now, why do I need to be kind? Why do I need to put on kindness? Well, kindness is important because it's the defining characteristic of the new man, the new person we become after our obedience to Christ. Secondly, we want to practice kindness because of our Christian relationships. We need to be kind in our dealings with other people and how we say things. Thirdly, kindness serves as a part of the foundation of our Christian ministry. You know, we're not going to get anywhere serving God if we're not kind. Fourthly, the fruit of kindness is a powerful weapon, which when employed upon our enemies, can conquer them. You know, somebody's in a rage, somebody's mad. How you handle that with kindness and gentleness can diffuse many, many situations. And we also need to practice the grace of kindness because we want to emulate the character of God. Well, how do we need to be kind? Quickly, we need to be kind with our words. Secondly, we need to be kind in our demeanor. Thirdly, we need to be kind in our thoughts, in our judgments of others. Well, the next point is goodness. and I'm going to be good, and we're not going to start that one, okay? Because I believe in respecting the time constraints that we have, and therefore you'll have peace in your heart when you go home because I let you out on time, okay? So I appreciate all of you for listening, and some have commented. I appreciate that as well. Thank you very, very much.